We're going to continue our series from 1 Peter. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, you can open up there. We started a few weeks ago looking at verses 8 through 12. We're going to pick back up there as we go through some characteristics of Christians. As you look at this title slide, sometimes the title tells you everything that you need to know. And this title slide that I've been using for this series really captures what was going on for these Christians way back in the first century. They were following Jesus, and that's why Peter's writing to them, because they're doing their best to follow Christ, doing their best to imitate him, but they were doing it in a very hostile environment. There were a lot of pressures against them, a lot of forces against them. So their journey, it was very difficult. As they were trying to be like Christ, as they were trying to imitate Christ, follow him day after day, all of these obstacles were in front of them, huge obstacles that they had to overcome to keep going on their journey. The pathway to heaven is a narrow path. We know that from Jesus' words in Matthew 7. This world has been and always will be hostile to Christians. Sometimes I'm amazed as we live day in and day out and we see things happening in the world, and it's like we're surprised. It's like we're shocked that this world is against us. It's just the way it is. That's the way it's going to be. We have to continue to live for Jesus, even though we have all of these forces, all of these challenges in front of us. If we become friends with this world, if things are actually easy for us, that's when we need to watch out. That's when we should really be on alert, because if things are just flowing for us and we're just blending in with this world, then we're not living the way we should. James wrote that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. If we live the way we're supposed to live, we're going to face many of the same challenges that these Christians faced that Peter was addressing. Now, Peter's first letter, it deals with these challenges. He encourages us to be godly servants, even in a hostile work environment. Remember what Peter wrote to servants who were serving masters who were very harsh? They were still called to be Christ-like. He also encourages us to be godly spouses, even within a challenging marriage. He encourages us to be godly citizens while living in an ungodly government. I think a lot of that is still applicable for us today. Let's look at 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12 again. To sum up, after Peter had addressed all of those relationships, our relationship with our spouse, our relationship with the government, our relationship as servants working for someone, he sums up all of that with these words: all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Here Peter gathers together what might be described as the great qualities of the Christian life. In essence, it's a recipe, it's a roadmap of what we need in our lives to pull off what Peter has prescribed. Because what Peter is asking us to do isn't easy. It's not easy to still be a Christ-like spouse even when your spouse is not. It's not easy to be a godly servant when you're working for someone who's very ungodly. We all know how challenging it can be to try to be a godly citizen in a country where the government is not godly. We know how challenging all of that is. How do we do it? Don't you think that's what all of these Christians were facing? They were like, hey, Peter, you've laid out all of this stuff. Now, how do we do it? How do we live that life? How do we maintain our Christ-like character in this very difficult world that we live in? Well, here it is. This is the roadmap to doing it. This is the recipe for us to pull off what Peter has prescribed. And it shouldn't surprise us that the example that's brought right in front of us is none other than our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, you look at all of these qualities: harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble, not returning evil for evil. All of this describes Christ, right? Isn't this the life that he lived? So these words, they paint a picture of Jesus. This is how he lived. This is what his life looked like. And it's what we should be trying to do. A few weeks ago, we looked at the very first quality, being harmonious. Every process needs a first step. With every journey, we have to take that initial step. And this is the initial step that Peter prescribes. It's a plea for us to be harmonious, get along with each other on our Christian journey. I'll leave you with one last thought on unity. We're not going to go much into this anymore. But think about this. If you really want to stand out in this world today, if you want to be different, then do this. Because there's not many people doing this. Whether it's face-to-face interaction, whether it's how couples treat each other in the marriage relationship, how bosses and employees respond to each other, even how Christians sometimes treat each other, whether we're talking about face-to-face interaction, or dare I even go to social media, we're not very harmonious a lot of times. If you want to stand out, if you want to be different, then do this. And then Peter continues. Next, he tells these Christians to be sympathetic. Some of the translations use the word compassionate. You know, Jesus, he was moved to compassion many times in his ministry. He would come across people, they were struggling, they were beat down, they were oppressed. The Sermon on the Mount immediately comes to my mind. This group of people that's gathered there on the mountain to listen to Jesus, your life was hard for them. And Jesus, he was moved with compassion. We see it again in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus looks out at the crowds. He describes them like sheep without a shepherd. And he was moved with compassion. He was moved to do something about it. It's one thing to look at somebody's situation and feel sorry for them. I believe that happens a lot to us. Does it move us to act? Do we look at people who are struggling in life and are we actually moved to do anything about it? That's what Peter is telling these Christians to do. You'll be like Christ. He just didn't see people hurting. He saw them and then he helped them. He just didn't see people struggling through life. He saw it and then he helped them. I want you to listen to a quote from a book written in 1958. This was 62 years ago. As long as self is the most important thing in the world, there can be no sympathy. Sympathy depends on the willingness to forget self and to identify oneself with the pains and sorrows of others. We have to be able to step outside of ourselves. We have to be able to see beyond just our individual lives. Everybody here tonight, if we were to reflect on the past year of our life, we've all had struggles, illnesses, challenges in our life. Sometimes what we face individually blinds us to what other people are going through. Sometimes what we go through becomes so dominant to us that it blinds us to everybody else and the needs, the struggles that they may have. Jesus, that never happened to him. It didn't mean that Jesus' life was worry-free or pain-free or problem-free. It just means that he looked beyond himself to see other people. And I wonder if we're still able to do that, if we're able to really look at other people and try to see and understand what they're going through, what they're facing. You know, it makes sense why Peter prescribed this for Christians. You know, those words that were written in 1958, I guess we could say they'll always be true and relevant. Before we can have sympathy for others, we have to die to ourselves. We have to get rid of selfishness. But we know we live in a fallen world. We live in a selfish world. We live in a world with very little sympathy for others. In contrast to that, God reveals to us a different way. We rejoice with those who rejoice, right? Or when other Christians, when something good happens to them, do we feel the opposite? Or do we truly rejoice with them when they rejoice? We weep with those who weep. When one member of the body, after all, we are a body, we are a family. When one member of the family, when one member of the body hurts, we all hurt. When one member of the body is honored, we're all right there rejoicing with them. Sympathy comes to the heart when Christ lives there. One thing is clear, sympathy and selfishness cannot coexist. Here's a picture of what this looks like. It's what's written about in Hebrews chapter 4, where we're introduced to Christ and what he does for us. And the word that really stands out to me in this text is the word sympathize. Why did Jesus leave heaven? Why did he give his life as a sacrifice for us? Because he sympathizes with us. Especially in light of what he went through while he was here on earth, it even gives him a different perspective into what we go through. He knows what it's like to be us, to be squared off with Satan, to face pressure, to face difficulties. He's been there, done that. And because of that, he can sympathize. Now for us, we need to try to model this. We all know what it's like to face illnesses. So we sympathize with those who are in the middle of the battle. We know what it's like to struggle in relationships. Statistically, because of what's happened this year, there are so many marriages that are struggling. Just because of the pressures, because of the challenges that 2020 has just mounted and thrust into marriages. We know what it's like to struggle in relationships. So we sympathize with those who are in the middle of the struggle. We know what it's like to be disappointed, to be let down. So we sympathize with those who are currently experiencing that. We know what it's like to be squeezed financially. So we sympathize with those who are in the vice. Sympathy is one of the great marks of a Christian. Peter keeps going. Now keep in mind what Peter's doing here. Peter's showing us what we need in our life to be a godly spouse in a difficult marriage. He's showing us what we need in our life to be a godly citizen in an ungodly government, to be a godly servant, a godly worker, even though our master, even though our boss may be very harsh. So we need those qualities in addition to what we've looked at. We need to be brotherly. This is literally translated as brotherly love. Now, when I was growing up, being brotherly had a different connotation. Being brotherly was fighting and arguing and attacking each other. That's what brotherly meant. You know, too often, that's what we see in the church today. Do you remember what Jesus said to his apostles in John 13? After he washed their feet, do you remember the message, the lesson that he taught them? In verse 34, Jesus, after washing their feet, he tells them that he's given them a new commandment, that you love one another. Now notice what he says. He's not telling them to go out and love the world at this point. Now they certainly need to do that as well, but he's starting with the people in this room. The people whose feet he just washed, that's who he's talking to. And he's looking at them and he's telling them, you love each other, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you are actually following after me, if you have love for one another. Now, I don't believe we have to get a bumper sticker on our car that says, Christian, I don't believe we have to have a poster wrapped around us that says, I'm a follower of Christ. I don't think we need to do any of that. But I do know without a doubt we need to be doing this. If you want this world to see that you belong to Christ, I believe this is the simplest way to do it. For us to love each other. If they see how we love each other, how we treat each other, how we respond to each other as a family, it's contagious. People who don't have that, they're going to want it. No matter how you describe the age that we live in today, and there's a lot of words that we could use, people are still looking for something. They're looking for something real, something genuine. People in the world today are looking for real relationships. And isn't that what Jesus is telling his apostles? Show them that you really care about each other, that you really love each other. This is a way to identify yourself as being my follower. People at work shouldn't be surprised if they learn that we're a Christian. People at our schools, they shouldn't be shocked if they find out that we're a follower of Christ. It should be something that's obvious. No more backstabbing. No more bickering and arguing. No more jockeying for the best seats in the house. No more division. That's what Jesus is telling these men. Stop it. Cut it out. That's not going to work. It's not going to fly. And Jesus understood that the stakes were high. He knew it. If these men from similar backgrounds couldn't unify and love each other, then how could the church? If these men who actually knew each other, who had spent all of this time with each other, who had been with Christ for this period of time, if they couldn't do this, then how could the church do it? How could Jews and Gentiles learn to love each other if all of these Jewish men couldn't learn to love each other? What a powerful message for us today. Now make sure you see what Jesus is teaching here. Don't miss this. The way to identify ourselves with Jesus is to love one another. The way to lay claim of Christ in our lives is to love one another. The way, the path to becoming a genuine disciple of our Savior is to love one another. And what seems to be missing more than anything else in the church today? You guessed it. Love for one another. We need to take Jesus' words to heart. This needs to rise above anything else. It needs to rise above any debate. It needs to rise above any presidential election, any political arrangement. This has to rise above everything else, our love for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the apostles wrote, "Those who say I love God and hate their brothers or sisters are liars." The simple fact is that love of God and love of others goes hand in hand. The one cannot exist without the other. And one of the most basic tests of the reality of the Christianity of an individual or a church is whether or not it moves them to love their neighbors. Christianity is a vain pursuit. It's worthless. It is utterly worthless if it doesn't bring about love. And then we move to kindness. To sum up, all of you be harmonious. All of you be compassionate. All of you be brotherly. All of you be kind. Kindness is a lost virtue. The conditions of our time have erased much kindness. This past week, I read an article actually taking place up in Oklahoma City where a motorist was shot at because they honked at somebody else. And when I read it, I wasn't even shocked. There probably would have been a time when that shocked me. Really? Somebody was shot at because they honked. It doesn't even surprise me anymore. It seems to have become the norm. It should never become the norm for us. And isn't that the challenge for us? To not become desensitized. You know, we talk about desensitization. Often we use that word when we're talking about sin. We become desensitized to sin. There's so much sin. I think we need to break it down a little more for us. I think we can become desensitized to all of the arguing, to all of the bickering, to all of the fighting, to all of the anger. We can become desensitized to all of this because we just see it all around us. This should never become the norm for us. It shouldn't become the norm in our homes. It shouldn't become the norm in our cars. It should not become the norm in our social media posts. It shouldn't become the norm in our interactions with people. We need to be kind. Now, you look at all of this, and as I was preparing this lesson and reading this and thinking about it, all of this is fairly basic, isn't it? We could probably even say that kindergarten teachers across our city are teaching kindergartners right now to do these very things. Be harmonious, be compassionate, be brotherly, be kind. All of these, Shannon, she teaches her 3- and 4-year-olds these basic fundamentals of how we interact, how we treat each other. It's pretty basic. But learning and doing are two completely different things. Try being kind when you're being oppressed. Try being kind when you're irritated by someone. Try being kind when somebody is hateful to you. We're quick to criticize. We're quick to judge. Way too quick to condemn. Quick to point out flaws. Are we quick to express kindness? Are we just waiting for an opportunity to be kind to somebody? To our husband or wife, to our children, to our co-workers, to our neighbors? Are we just looking for an opportunity to be kind? Because we sure are quick to do the other. We sure are quick to criticize and to point out flaws. Are we quick to kindness? Now, I want to show you the power of kindness. I want to reveal to you from God's word what kindness can bring about. I hope this will make an impact in your life, on your heart. Look at Romans 2, verse 4. Now, what Paul has done, in Romans chapter 1, Paul has talked about all of the Jewish Christians. And he's talked to them about how they were sinners. And we get to, actually in Romans 1, it's about the Gentiles. The Gentiles are sinners. They're living apart from God. And then he moves to chapter 2, and he's focusing on the Jews. And right here in verse 4, what Paul does is he shows what actually brings about change. Because both the Gentiles and the Jews, they were in the same boat. And it was a sinking boat. They needed to change. They needed to repent. And so what Paul reveals here is he shows what brings about repentance. And he brings God into the picture. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness? Do you think lightly of the riches of his tolerance? Do you think lightly of the riches of his patience? Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. You know, this is a very personal subject because everybody here in this room tonight has felt the kindness of our Father. Do you see what it does? Do you see what kindness can produce? Now, if you're like me, you want to change this world. You want to try to make a difference. When we read in the Bible something that can actually make it happen, why not try it? If it was God's kindness that brought me to repentance, if it was God's kindness that brought these Jews and Gentiles to repentance, isn't that what we want for this world? For this world to change? For this world to be more like Christ? For this world to be more involved with God? And right here, Paul tells us that the kindness of God can bring people to repentance, can bring people to change. How about we give it a shot and just see what happens? Could we perhaps bring more people to repentance if we were kinder? Imagine on the day of judgment, you're standing before God and there's people all around you. I'm not sure what it's going to look like. I just know everybody's going to be judged. And imagine there's people there and God says to you, this person and that person and this person, they would have responded if you would have been a little kinder in this situation or that situation. Wow, that would cut to the heart, wouldn't it? I think it's time for us as God's people to be more like God's Son. And then he moves on to another quality, to be humble. To sum up, all of you be humble. Now, there's a source of humility for us. We are humble because we are constantly aware of our complete dependence on God. If you think you're a great basketball player, go stand next to Michael Jordan or LeBron James. It's going to make you humble pretty quick. You think you're a pretty good quarterback? Go stand next to Patrick Mahomes. You think you're a pretty good businessman? Go stand by Bill Gates. They'll humble you pretty quick. It's difficult for a Christian to be arrogant when we're in the presence of Christ. Without God, we are nothing. Without God, we can do nothing. And Peter, he came across this situation in his life. In the presence of Jesus, Peter cried out, "Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." After Jesus performed a miracle, Peter realized he was in the presence of deity. It's hard to be arrogant. Now, if any of the apostles were arrogant, we'd probably say Peter, right? And in the presence of Jesus on this day, sure was hard for him to be arrogant. "Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Compared with the sinless perfection of Christ, we can never fully measure up. Jesus, he was raised up so we could be raised up. It's impossible for us to be arrogant in the presence of our Savior. And then finally here as we close tonight, to sum up, all of you be, I've added the word forgiving. If you look at verse 9, Peter writes, "Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called to this purpose that you might inherit a blessing." When I read that, I think of forgiving people. Wasn't it Jesus who said, if we don't forgive others, God won't forgive us? If we don't bless others in that way, then we're not going to receive that blessing. Isn't that what Peter's talking about? Instead of returning an insult with another insult, instead of returning evil with more evil, how about walking the pathway of forgiveness? This was the final item on Peter's list. Be unified. Be sympathetic. Be loving. Be kind. Be humble. Be forgiving. You know, what I just mentioned is a scary truth from God's word. We cannot be forgiven if we don't forgive. One of the distinguishing marks of a Christian is that they forgive others. Because we of all people know what it's like to be forgiven. When you look at 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12, it's a very important text. Because it shows us how we can be distinct as God's people. It reveals to us how we can be godly even when we're surrounded by people who are not. Even in those challenges that we face, whether it's a marriage or at work or within a government situation. We cannot, now listen, we cannot lose our distinctiveness as God's people. We have a mission straight from heaven's boardroom. God has appointed us as his ambassadors to reach this world. And it will never happen by becoming like the world. That's the challenge from Peter. You have these Christians that were surrounded by the Roman government, surrounded by all of these forces that seem stacked against them. And what Peter does is he takes our Savior, he takes Jesus, and he puts him right in the middle. And he says, don't focus on the government. Don't focus on all of this ungodliness. Don't focus on your harsh master. Set your eyes on Jesus Christ, the one who lived this. That is the pathway to being godly in very difficult situations. Just follow Jesus, because he lived it. And if we'll follow his footsteps, we can do the same thing. Maybe tonight you need to follow his footsteps into the baptistry. Maybe you need to be baptized into Christ and have all of your sins washed away. What an opportunity. Perhaps you're struggling. Now, this is challenging. You look at all of this stuff, it's basic, but it's tough. It's hard to live this. If you're struggling in some way, we want to help you. We want to pray for you. We invite you to come as we stand and sing the song.